Okay, Galatians chapter 1, verse 11. We're going to start with that section of this letter this morning. Just to give you some context again, to remind you where we are. And if you have missed the first two sermons, let's just put you into the picture here. So, in chapter 1, verse 6, and this we saw last week, that Paul begins his letter addressing an issue that was going on in the church. The church was being tempted to abandon the true gospel. Or rather than abandon it, I think it's more true to say that they were tempted to add false ideas to the true gospel. In other words, they were Jewish believers who were following Paul around, going to his churches when he leaves, and teaching them and saying that the doctrine that Paul has taught you, that Jesus Christ, by putting your faith in Jesus Christ, you have peace with God, is not true. Yes, Jesus is the Messiah, but to truly be saved, you must come in under the old covenant. You must become obedient to the Mosaic law. So you add to Jesus your works. And so Paul says in chapter 1, verse 8, he says, if anyone, it doesn't matter if it's an angel from heaven or anyone else, it doesn't matter their credentials, it doesn't matter who they are, if someone comes to you and preaches a different gospel from the one that I gave you, he is to be accursed. So we know that Paul and his gospel was being attacked. These false teachers were trying to undermine the character of Paul. They were trying to undermine his authority as an apostle, and in that way also undermine his message. And so what Paul does from verse 11 onwards, right down to chapter 2, verse 14, is he wants to defend the gospel he preached. Now, of the 27 documents we have in the New Testament, 13 of them were written by Paul. So that leaves 14. Of those 14 that we're left with, they're divided up between 8 other authors. So Paul is very clearly the dominant writer of the New Testament. And these 13 letters of Paul contain teaching about how we can prepare for the coming day of judgment. Now, he's not the only one to have a message to tell us how we can prepare. Jews have a message. Muslims have a message. Hindus, Buddhists, atheists, for that matter, all have a message on how we can prepare for eternity. And then you have Christian sects like Mormonism and Unitarians and Jehovah's Witnesses and. There's so many out there with a message saying, this is how you are to prepare for the judgment that is to come. And all of them have a message on how we should pursue righteousness in this life. Now, Christian, you and I have devoted our lives to the message taught by Paul. We have devoted our lives not to the message that is being taught by the Jews or the Muslims or the Hindus or any of these other many aberrant messages out there. We have devoted our lives to the message taught by Paul. And this morning, he will defend the authority of this message so that you and I can have the confidence to hold on to it to the end. We were just speaking about it this morning. There will come a time in this country where if you hold on to this message, it's going to cost you. If you say what Jesus says about sin and about judgment, it will cost you. It is costing people. In Canada, for example, there are ministers who are being put into jail because they say what Jesus says. In Europe, it's not far off. When you say, as God says, those who live sinful lifestyles of immorality, homosexuality, those who follow a different message will not go to heaven, but will be condemned to hell, you will be put into jail. You will be charged with hate speech. Christians, we are following the message taught by Paul. And he's going to defend the authority of this message that so that we can have confidence to hold on to it and be willing to pay the price if it should come to that. Let me pray for us, and then we can fall away and listen carefully to the authority of the message we have believed. Father, we pray this morning to you, who has given us rich promises, Lord, and it is based on those promises that we come to you this morning, knowing that we are weak in ourselves and knowing that we have nothing in ourselves to look to. And so this morning we pray that you will work in us, that the Holy Spirit will open the eyes of our hearts so that the convictions of this message will go so deep into our hearts, Lord, that our love for the truth will be so settled that we will be willing to pay the price should you call us to suffer persecution. But even, Lord, if that is not to be our lot, we pray that you will give us these convictions so that we will be obedient to you, that we will love the truth and share it gladly with others, knowing that it is the truth that saves us. And I pray for this, Lord, because you said that you will build your church. So, Father, we look to you this morning for grace and for the work of the Holy Spirit. I am reminded of when you said, how much more will the Father in heaven not give the Holy Spirit to them that ask? Lord, we ask this morning for the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. Amen. So, what exactly is the message that Paul is defending? I'm going to draw it out from Romans chapter 3, because we want to be clear on what it is that we believe and what it is that we are standing for, and also what it is that Paul is defending here. Romans chapter 3, verse 21, Paul says, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." Now, what righteousness of God is he talking about? Verse 22 says, "Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe." So the word righteousness is basically talking about that justifying activity of God by which he declares you righteous. Under the old covenant law, we could attain righteousness by obeying the law. Now, Paul says in verse 21, "But now, apart from that law, apart from that old way of obeying God, and through that old way trying to attain righteousness, a right standing with God," Paul says, apart from that law, the justifying activity, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even, and this is how it comes to us, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. So what is the essence of this message? It says that God justifies you through faith in Jesus Christ. God sets you in a right relationship with himself through faith in Jesus Christ. That gift, he goes on to say in verse 24, that activity of God, that justifying activity of God, is a gift. Verse 24, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. So there's three elements that come out of this message. And I have mentioned this to you, and I will say it again a couple of times before we end this book. Salvation is by faith alone through, salvation is by grace alone through faith alone in Christ alone. Okay? Salvation is by grace alone through faith alone in Christ alone. In this chapter 3, Paul talks about the justifying activity of God. So that is the initial coming into the faith. Being saved from the wrath of God is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But the message doesn't stop there, because the word salvation, as I've said to you before, incorporates both justification and sanctification, and also glorification. So, if I could put it this way to you, we are saved from the future judgment of God, and we are saved from sin in our present lives by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. This is the message we have believed. In contrast to this message, Jews, for example, would say, no, you need to come in under the Mosaic covenant. You need to obey the laws to be made righteous with God. Muslims would say, no. You cannot just merely receive forgiveness. You need to balance the scale. If you've done something bad, you need to balance the scale by doing something good. And I was speaking to a Muslim this week who said, the way it works in their system is one bad counts for one bad. One good is multiplied. So you do one good and then you can do 10 bad and you'll balance the scales. Hindus and Buddhists and atheists all have their own idea, and so do Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons. But none of these are faithful to the true message. The message we have believed is that salvation is by grace alone. It is a free gift of God. The word grace here, I mean in two senses. The first is God's free gift of justification, but also God's enabling power for your sanctification. Grace is that activity of God that He works in you to obey. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. The word faith is the act of confident trust. That's Hebrews chapter 11. Faith. Should I read it to you before quoting it wrong? Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith hears the promises of God. Come to me and I will give you life, says Jesus. Faith hears that promise and says, let me go. Let me receive, because I'm confident that what He has said He will do for me. Faith is the act of confident trust. It is the act of confident prayer. Faith acts on what God has promised to be and to do for us. So salvation is by grace alone, through that act of believing in Him alone, and it is in Christ alone. In other words, not in myself, not in Moses, not in whatever other person or way these other aberrant false teachers in the world will have you come to God. It is in Christ alone. So again, this is the message we believe. And this is the only message, that is the only message by which we will be saved from the wrath to come. Now, Paul is defending the authority of this message. And he begins in Galatians chapter 1, verse 11, by defending his gospel through telling us where he received it or how he got it in the first place. In verse 11, he says, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man." What does he mean by that? Verse 12, he says, "I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it." Okay? So, not according to man means I didn't get it from any people. I wasn't taught it, and nobody came to me and to tell me this message. But I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. So he didn't get it from people. The message you and I believe did not come from some human agent. Paul didn't receive it from a man, nor was he taught it, but he received it by revelation. Now we've got to ask the question, what does he mean by revelation? What is revelation? He's going to explain that to us by telling us about his conversion. In verse 13, he starts telling us about his former manner of life. He says, "For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and try to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions." Now, the reason he starts there is because he wants to draw a picture for you and me to understand. He didn't come into this as a willing participant. Something happened to change this man. Something dramatic. So first of all, let's just get into his former manner of life so that we can understand the picture of what he's trying to draw here. He tells us, first of all, about his conduct before his conversion, right? He says, "I would have you know of my, you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it." And then he goes on even further back and he says, "I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions." So I want to start, first of all, just to look at his advancement in Judaism, because he has quite a lot to say about that. In Philippians chapter 3, he tells the Philippian church how he used to live as a Pharisee. And notice his zeal in his religious practice. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 4, he says, "Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Here's my pedigree. I was circumcised the eighth day. I come from the nation of Israel, from the tribe of Judah, Benjamin." So a Hebrew of Hebrews is saying, my daddy was a Hebrew, and his daddy was one, and his daddy was one, all the way down to Benjamin. I can trace my lineage. As to the law, I was a Pharisee. If you know anything about the Pharisees, they were of the religious groups in Israel. They were the strictest. So, okay, he's got this long lineage drawing back all the way to Benjamin. As to the law, he was a Pharisee. As to zeal, verse 6, I was a persecutor of the church. And as to righteousness, which is in the law, I was found blameless. In Acts 22, verse 3, he's telling us, he's telling his testimony. Acts 22. He's defending his himself again in Jerusalem when he was arrested. He has an opportunity to speak to the crowd of Jews. And in verse 3, he gives us a bit more of his pedigree, his background. He says, I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, that was Jerusalem, educated under Gamaliel. Now, Gamaliel was a prominent member of the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin, was a council of religious leaders who made decisions on matters of Jewish law. They were basically the highest religious law in Jerusalem. And Gamaliel was one of the most prominent members of this council. And Paul was connected up to Gamaliel and educated under Gamaliel. Strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today. So what is the picture we get of this man, Paul? From a very young age, he grew up in a hyper-religious family. A family that was hyper-committed to their ancestral traditions, the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant. Not only that, he was advancing in the practice of his religion to such a degree that he seems to have been earmarked for prominence in the Jewish society. He was basically one of Gamaliel's pupil stars, as star pupils. And then he gets into something else here. This guy's not easily going to be convinced. Okay? And then he gets into something else. He talks about his zeal for his ancestral traditions being to such a degree that he persecuted the church. Verse 13, he says, you have heard of my former manner of life in Judah, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure, and I tried to destroy it. Now turn with me again to Acts chapter 8. So we're talking about someone who was brought up from his mother's milk was probably, you know, Judaism. He was brought up on this. And he was deeply invested. His entire life was deeply invested in obeying the old covenant law. And then this man comes along called Jesus. And he begins a new movement in Jerusalem, saying that he is the fulfillment of the old covenant law, he is the fulfillment of the prophecies of the Messiah. But then they crucify him and he's dead. Or so the Sanhedrin would have people believe. Do you remember at the end of Matthew? Matthew says that what happened after the resurrection was that the leaders of the Jewish nation told these guards who came in, who were guarding the grave, when they came back to the leaders and told them what happened, that Jesus had risen from the dead, what did they do? I'm going to read to you. Chapter 28, verse 11. I'm just going to read you quickly. Now, while they were on their way, some of the guards came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened, everything that happened at the grave. The angels that appeared, the stone that rolled away, and the empty tomb. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, you are to say, His disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep, and if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble. And they took the money and did just as they had been instructed. So they lied to the nation, saying that the disciples stole the body of Jesus. That's why there's an empty tomb. Guess what Paul was believing? He didn't think Jesus was the Messiah. He thought Jesus was dead. And so, you can understand. There's no way he's going to be convinced that Jesus is the Messiah. He died, remember? And so what does Paul do? He looks at this movement that has sprung up, and he says, this movement is idolatry. You are worshiping someone who is dead, and we ought to worship God alone. This needs to be killed. And so what does he do in chapter 8? Verse 1, Acts chapter 8. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And that's referring back to Stephen's persecution and martyrdom. Stephen was put to death. They stoned him to death, and Paul was in hearty agreement. This false movement needs to die, and the quicker we do that, the better. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So get the picture. The Christians, the Jewish Christians, now run. We don't want to be in Jerusalem. They're going to kill us. And so they run out. And what does Paul do? No. You're not going to get away. But Saul began ravaging the church. And he starts looking for them, entering house after house and dragging off men and women who would put them in prison. Turn with me to chapter 22 of Acts. Chapter 22. Verse 4. I'm a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today. I persecuted this way to the death. It means that what Paul did was, he would go from house to house looking for Christians. He would arrest them, take them to the Sanhedrin, to the council, where they would be condemned and they would be stoned. Paul was like a lawyer, right? Anyway, you know what I'm saying, okay? He would get them, arrest them, take them to the council, and then accuse them of idolatry. Idolatry in the Jewish religion is punishable by death. That's why they punished and killed Stephen. When Paul says, I persecuted this way to death, he's not joking. I wanted these people to be dead. Get out of Jerusalem. Get out of Judaism. I hated this because I saw it as a false religion. And so he persecuted them, binding and putting both men and women into prisons. So also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify. From them I also received letters of authority, right, to the brethren, and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. Again, turn over with me to chapter 25. Chapter 26 of Acts, verse 9. I'm reading all of these pieces where he gives his testimony because I want you to get a picture of this man. He wasn't a pushover. You weren't simply going to convince him that Jesus rose from the dead. You were not going to convince him that there's any other way to God but through the old covenant. Verse 9. So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. Do you get the picture? This was someone who was trying to kill the church. So Paul sketches a picture of a man who was exceedingly zealous for his ancestral traditions and his ancestral religion. He saw Jesus as an apostle, impostor, and a false prophet. And obviously, he did not believe the reports about the resurrection. He believed the lie. And he tried to destroy the movement that Jesus left behind. So what happened to change this man? Did someone share the gospel with him? I doubt it. I doubt it. I think people ran from him. And by the way, I think he knew the gospel most probably. He knew the message. Because when you go to court and you accuse your opponent, you've got to pretty much know where they are. What's his case? So he knew that people were claiming that Jesus rose from the dead. He knew that people were claiming that the way of righteousness is through faith in Christ. And he was saying, no ways. So what happened to change this man? Verse 15 of Galatians chapter 1, verse 15. Remember, we are trying to understand what Paul means by when he says that I received it by revelation. But when God, verse 15, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. So here he refers to his conversion. But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me. Pause there. When did that happen and how did it happen? Let's go back again to Acts. Acts chapter 22. I'm allowing Paul to speak for himself and tell his own story. In Acts chapter 2 again, he's speaking to the Jews. Now I want to read right down to 21. I might skip a couple of verses just to get the highlights, but let's listen to what he describes happened to him. But it happened that as I was on my way to Damascus, obviously, on my way to go look for these Christians to put them into prison, approaching Damascus about noontime in the middle of the day, a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting. Can you imagine his shock? And those who were with me saw the light, to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, get up and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that has been appointed for you to do. But since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. A certain Ananias, who was a man who was devout by the standard of the law and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing near said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very time I looked up at him and he said, the God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. What did he see and where did he hear it from? No human being came to him telling him this message. What happened to Paul was on the way to Damascus, Jesus, the resurrected Christ, appeared to him. Now, it doesn't end there. He goes on, verse 15, for you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have heard, seen and heard. Now, why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. It happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I fell into a trance and I saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another, I used to imprison and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of your witness Stephen was being shed, I also was standing by approving and watching out for the coats of those who were slaying him. And he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Now let's get all the angles of this story. In chapter 9, he tells it again. Or it happens to him. It's not where he tells it, but this is where Luke tells us what happened to him. What I want to draw out of this section . You know this story. You know this. This is Luke telling us what actually happened to him. Let's just read some of it. Chapter 9, verse 3. As he was traveling towards Damascus, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do. And then that's when he meets Ananias. Well, Luke tells us that the Lord went to Ananias, and Ananias didn't exactly want to go to Paul, knowing who he was. But the Lord told him to go. I want to read verse 11. And the Lord said to him, get up and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man called from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to you, to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. And here's verse 16 that I want to get to. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And then in chapter 26, last one I want to turn to, 26. Acts chapter 26, verse 12. While I was so engaged, that's putting people into jail, as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you. The source of his understanding, the source of his knowledge, the source of his message was verse 16. I've appointed you a minister and a witness not only to the things which you have seen that I've shown you. You have now seen the risen Christ. You now know that he is risen from the dead. But also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. I'm turning back to Galatians again. So when Paul says that when God revealed his son in me, he's talking about that incident on the way to Damascus. He's talking about something very intensely personal that happened to him. And it had a transformative power to such a degree that it changed his convictions forever and set him on a new course. In Acts chapter 9, we read that he had something that he says was like scales over his eyes for 3 days. Those scales are indicative of what happened to him. Before I saw the risen Jesus Christ, I had scales on my eyes. I couldn't see. I couldn't understand the gospel. I heard it, but it was in one ear and out of the other one. And I had no understanding, no faith. But the moment I saw him, it was as if the scales fell off of my eyes. And I understood. I once was blind, but now I see. So here is what Paul means by a revelation. Remember, we said that he says that he received this message that we believe by revelation. He was completely blind to who Jesus was and to what he came to do. And then the Lord appeared to him personally and explained the message to him. It was something similar to what happened to the apostles. You remember that the Lord opened their minds to understand the scriptures. In Luke chapter 24, we read of two of these incidents after the resurrection. Jesus appears to the apostles, and then he does something to help them understand. In chapter 24, verse 13, this is the two men who were walking on the way to Emmaus, and behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place, the crucifixion and the resurrection. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, What are these words that you are exchanging for one another as you are walking? And they stood still and looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have been happening in these days? And he said to them, What things? And they said to him, The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened, but also some women among us amazed us. When they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Now remember, they still have scales on their eyes, right? They don't see. They see him, but they don't see. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the woman also had said, but him they did not see. They heard the message, but didn't have understanding, any faith. They didn't believe what had to happen. And he said to them, verse 25, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets had spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he, that's Jesus, explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And they approached the village while they were going, and he acted as though he was going to go further on, but they urged him, saying, stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over. So he went in to stay with them. When he reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it. And breaking it, he began giving it to them. And then the miracle happened. Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he vanished. But here was Jesus walking with them, and he goes to the scriptures and he explains it to them, and then their eyes are opened. A similar thing happens later on when he goes to the apostles in verse 44. Just read that with me. Now, he said to them, speaking to the apostles, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And then he does the miracle. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. Paul says, this is how I received the message. Jesus himself appeared to me. He himself opened my mind so that I could understand the scriptures and everything that the scriptures speak about Jesus Christ. By the way, all of the apostles received it this way. The entire New Testament is written from first-hand experience. Jesus himself speaks to these men. He opens their hearts to understand the message. He opens their eyes to understand why he came and what his death on the cross means. So we have 13 letters written by the Apostle Paul, all teaching a single message. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And this is not only Paul's message, this is the New Testament message. Being taught them this message, they all received it from the risen Lord himself. I'm going to close by reading to you 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 14. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, that is all the promises that the gospel holds out to us of eternal life. Be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. Just as also our beloved Paul, brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, and as they do also the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This message is the only message by which we are saved. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the message that we need to be growing in. And this is the message over which we are to guard. We do not add anything to this message, and we do not take anything away. This is the only message by which we are saved. Father, we pray that you will help us as we study the rest of this letter to deepen our convictions, our understanding of this message. We know that you have sent the Holy Spirit to teach us, and so we ask that you will indeed teach us, Lord, so that we can guard over this message in our own hearts, that we may grow in our understanding of this message, and Lord, that we will be able to share this message with others, so that they too may come to you for life. And we commit ourselves into your hands, Father. We are in a world that is trying its best to put pressure on the church to change this message. And I pray that you will help us to stand firm by your grace. We ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen.